All right, let's open up our Bibles to the book of 1 Peter, and we find ourselves here in chapter 4, beginning with verse 7. When I came to Christ, it was in 1974, and it was at that time in the church that rapture fever and second coming expectations were just through the roof within the church. That few years before that, you had Israel involved in what was known as the Six-Day War. They had been in control of West Jerusalem. As a result of the Six-Day War, they drove the Jordanians out of East Jerusalem. They then were able to unite the city of David under Israeli control. There were many Bible teachers at that time that felt that there was deep prophetic significance in that event. And then it was just, well, 1 year before I came to Christ, 1973, that you had Egypt attacking Israel from the south. You had Syria coming from the north in what was known as the Yom Kippur War. And after a period of time, Israel was able to shove those Syrian forces so far north that Israeli artillery was actually bombarding the outskirts of the city of Damascus. And it was at that time that the Soviet Union, which even today continues to be an ally of Assad, that they said to Nixon and Kissinger that we are going to move into that theater and we're going to take care of business. Now, our defense readiness in this country is based on a five-step program. We have defense condition. Sometimes you'll hear it referred to as DEFCON. And we have DEFCON 5, which is peacetime readiness. Now, DEFCON 1, well, this is where the strategic bombers are in the air, loaded with nuclear weapons. They're on their way to Russia. They're on their way to China. We've got the guys there at the missile silos with their fingers on the button. To our knowledge, we have never seen a DEFCON 1 situation. Now, we have been at DEFCON 2 one time in our nation's history, and that happened in 1962 during the Cuban Missile Crisis. We have been at DEFCON 3 twice in our history. Once was immediately following 9/11, simply because we had no idea what was going to come after that. And then the second time we saw DEFCON 3 was during the Yom Kippur War. And Nixon began to send all kinds of military assets into the Mediterranean, and we almost came to blows with Russia. Now, there were a lot of Bible teachers that saw this as a fulfillment of Ezekiel 38 and 39, that God was putting a hook in the jaw of Gog and Magog and was going to draw them down into the Middle East reluctantly, and there God was going to defend the nation of Israel and destroy the Soviet Union, Gog and Magog. It was at this time, of course, that Hal Lindsey is selling millions and millions and millions of copies of Late Great Planet Earth. I think he ended up selling over 35 million copies of the book. And so I say that just so that you understand that the spiritual environment that I was raised in initially was on heightened alert for the second coming of Christ. Now, if you have a healthy view of the second coming of Christ, if you have a balanced view of end times, it can produce many positive things in your life. One of the things that it will produce, and this is what John talks about in 1 John chapter 3, when he tells us this, "Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it does not yet been revealed, what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed," talking about Christ, "that we're going to be just like him, for we shall see him as he is." We don't know all of the ins and outs about the resurrection, but we know that when we see Christ, our bodies are going to be made exactly like the body that Jesus Christ now inhabits. That's why the church is called the body of Christ, because that's what we are going to be in the resurrection. Now, we have this hope, and what does this hope do? Notice that John goes on to say, "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. When you believe in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the effects that it's going to have upon your life is that of sanctification. I can remember so many sermons where the pastor would say, Jesus is coming soon. Now, where do you want him to find you? Do you want him to find you in the bar, or do you want him to find you in the prayer meeting? And if you really believed that the Lord is going to return in the next hour, well, you definitely are going to be on your best behavior. So having a healthy view of it is very positive. Now, I did not have a healthy view of the second coming. I had a view of the second coming that there was almost an unhealthy obsession in my life concerning it. I believed, and this went on in my life for a number of years, I genuinely believed that Jesus Christ was going to return by the end of the week. And this went on in my life for years. Now, one of the negative effects that it had on me, and I didn't realize this till just a few years ago. You know, as you begin to age and you get more years behind you than you have in front of you, you start to reflect when you're older. You start to look back over your past. And as I would look over my past, I would oftentimes wonder, now, I wonder why I didn't do this, and I wonder why I didn't do that. Why didn't I take advantage of this? Why didn't I take advantage of that? And it was just a number of years ago that I realized that the reason was this unhealthy view that I had of the second coming of Christ. You see, what it produced in my life, and I'm not blaming anybody but myself, what it produced in my life is that it robbed me of my future. I didn't believe I had a future, because I honestly believe that the Lord was going to return at any time. If you don't think you're going to be here next week, you certainly don't plan for next week, right? Imagine you're in the hospital. You've got this incurable disease. The hospital sends you home. They tell you science has done everything for you that it can. They send you home. Hospice is coming in. In that situation, you aren't planning a round-the-world cruise, you know, 2 years from now, because you know, realistically speaking, you don't have 2 years. And what happened in my life is that I just believed the Lord was going to return so quickly, there was no reason for me to plan, there was no reason for me to even plan on any kind of future at all. It was so bad in my life that, as I say, I came to the Lord when I was in high school. As I graduated from high school, there was a dear saint that the Lord had brought into my life, and they had a real interest in me becoming a Bible teacher. They were always kind of channeling me, exhorting me into that direction. And they said to me after high school, they said, well, what are you going to do now? And I said, well, there's this Bible school in Fort Wayne. I think I'm going to go there. And they said, well, that's great, but might I make a suggestion to you? I think that what would really set you in the right direction for your biblical studies would be if I sent you to Israel. And I'm not talking about sending you there for a week or two. I'm talking about sending you there to live for a year or two, if necessary. I'll pay for everything. I want you to go there. I want you to learn the land like you know the back of your hand. I want you to study the land from one end of that nation to the other, and then come back and begin to study the scripture. And I think that will really set a solid foundation. And I remember, and it is so embarrassing, I remember, don't you wish you could get a time machine and go back and just beat the snot out of your younger self? I would beat myself up one side and down the other, just trying to knock some sense into me. But I said to this dear old saint, I said, look, I appreciate your generosity. I appreciate your encouragement. I appreciate the interest that you're taking in my life right now. But look, I'm telling you, Jesus is coming back. And I can either go see the land through TWA, for some of you old-timers, Transworld Airline, or I can go see the land with the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns. I was such a fool. But it was because I had this unhealthy view of the second coming of Christ. And how I wish somebody would have taken me to the side and taught me 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. Because remember now that what Peter is dealing with, he's dealing with people that they don't believe that they have a future. He's dealing with people that every direction of their life, it's just darkness. And Peter is encouraging them that, no, there is a great light. It is the great life of the resurrection of the saints at the revealing of Christ. Now, as we are waiting for this great light to be manifested, well, we're living life and we're busy and we are being about our Father's will, that if we have this healthy understanding of the second coming of Christ, it's not robbing us of our future, but it's giving us a clearer perspective of what our future is to be all about. Now, let's notice how Peter begins this, beginning in verse 7, where he says this. He says, "But the end of all things is at hand. Now, therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers." The end of all things. That would also include your misery. It would include your heartache. It would include your suffering. The end of all things is coming. The end of this hardship that we find ourselves in. It is coming to an end. Now, notice that he says that it is at hand. Now, there are people that will say, well, wait a minute. I mean, Peter wrote this 2,000 years ago. What are you talking about? How can it be at hand? Shouldn't it have happened by now? Now, this phrase at hand is the very same phrase that Jesus used when quoting the Old Testament prophet in his criticism of the nation of Israel. Matthew 15, he said, "Now these people, they draw near unto me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Now that phrase there, draw near, that's our very same word that we have here for at hand. That it means that it is coming closer. It was also used by Luke in chapter 15, verse 1, where Luke says, "Then drew near," that's our word there, "unto him all of the publicans and the sinners to hear him." Look, this is what Peter is saying. The end of all things is with every passing day becoming one day closer to a reality. Now look, we are closer to the end of all things than we have ever been in our entire life. Now maybe the end of all things is 1,000 years down the road. Maybe it's 100 years down the road. Maybe it's 15 years. We don't know at this point how far down the road the end of all things are. But one thing that we do know with absolute certainty is that we are closer to it today than at any time in our lifetime. Now, you remember back in verse 5, he said, now look, Jesus is ready to judge the living and the dead. We're going to get to it next time we're together in verse 17. He's going to tell us that at least in some part, this judgment is going to begin with the household of God. Now, what Peter is simply saying is that seeing that we are closer, seeing that he is ready, seeing that it's going to begin with us, well, how now should we be living? What should be our perspective on life? Peter's going to tell us four things, four ways that you and I are to be living life if we have a healthy perspective of the end of all things is at hand. Now notice the first thing that he tells us here in verse 7. He says that therefore be serious. Now that word serious, it doesn't mean you don't have a sense of humor. It doesn't mean that, you know, you're a sour individual. It doesn't mean that you never laugh or smile or anything like that. It's an interesting word. It was a word that was used of the demoniac that was in the Gadarenes. You remember that in Mark's Gospel chapter 5 that you have this guy that's obviously out of his mind. He is obviously demonized. He is naked. He is living in the graveyard. He is cutting himself. He is suicidal. I mean, this guy is as far gone as you can really get. And Christ comes and ministers the power of Christ and the love of Christ to him. And he is described in verse 15 as being in his right mind. That's our word that Peter uses here. And the word, it has the sense of having a proper proportion. You view things in their proper proportion. A sane person sees things in their proper proportion. Crazy people, they make a big deal out of little things, right? Crazy people go nuts over spilt milk, right? A sane individual has an understanding of what is important and what is not important. You remember that Jesus said, what does it really benefit a person if they are to gain the entire world, all of the wealth of the world, and they end up losing their soul? What Jesus was calling for there is a proper proportion, all right? What does it really gain you to have all of the wealth of the world and you have it for your 70, 80, maybe 90 years, and then you fade off the scene into a Christless eternity? What real benefit to you is that if you end up losing all of eternity? And so what Peter is calling upon his readers to be is that, look, let's have a sense of proportion here so that we really understand. Look, life is full of disappointments. Every time you turn around, you're going to be disappointed. But if you have a sense of proportion, you're able to gauge how big a deal is this. You know, my transmission has gone out of my car. Oh, it's horrible. It's awful. But I also realize I'm going to live forever and I'm not going to go to hell. Well, what is that in light of my transmission? It's too bad my transmission went out, but hey, I'm going to live forever and I'm not going to hell. There's a sense of proportion here of what is really important. And as the saints gather together, we should be able to encourage one another with, look, this is what's really important and this is unimportant. Now, also notice then he finishes the verse by saying, and be watchful in your prayers. You look at people who have gone through storms, serious storms in life, and they've weathered the storm marvelously, I will guarantee you they were people of prayer. That if you want to be kept in the storm, you need to be a person of prayer. You remember Paul said to the Philippians, now be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And what? And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. That you're going through this heavy storm, and Lord, what are you doing, and what are you trying to show me, and what's the answer to this, and how am I going to get out of this dilemma, and how am I ever going to survive? But as we give ourselves to prayer, the promise is that his peace is going to flood our hearts and we're going to be kept in the midst of the turmoil. Ian Bounds, a brother that wrote, oh, I don't know how many books on prayer. He said, what the church needs today is not more machinery, not new organizations or methods. The Holy Spirit does not come on machinery, but on men. He does not anoint plans, but men of prayer. Leonard Ravenhill, one of my favorite brothers from years gone by, fiery guy, he said, quit playing, start praying. Quit feasting, start fasting. Talk less with men, talk more with God. Listen less to men, listen to the words of God. And this is what Peter is telling us we need to do to have a proper walk before the Lord as we are waiting for the end of all things to come to pass, all right? Then notice that he says in verse 8, he says, and above all. Now that word all is interesting. It means all. Above all things, have fervent love one for another, for love will cover a multitude of sins, all right? Above all, above everything in your life. The Lord is saying this is to be the top priority of your life. And the top priority of your life as a follower of Jesus Christ is to have love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. That is his priority for you this week, is to walk in love. Now, it is so true that when we are under pressure, it does seem that we take it out on the people that we love, right? You have a bad day at work and you're going to go home and maybe take it out on the kids, or the family dog, or your spouse, or whatever. And it's also true, I think, in the church that we begin to get wounded, we begin to get hurt in some way, and we start taking it out on our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, I want you to notice that he is calling for not just ordinary love here, but notice that the word that he uses is fervent. Now, that word fervent was used of an athlete when a 100-meter dash, and you've got many guys closing in on the finish line, and these athletes are directing their entire focus, their entire strength. They are straining to be the first to get to that line. That's our Greek word, fervent. What Peter is telling his readers, and of course telling us, is that you are to be directing all of your energy to see to it that you are loving your brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, the reason, notice he uses the word for, it's a reason word, for love is going to cover a multitude of sins. Now, what is the Lord telling us here? There will be a multitude of sins in the church, right? Why would the Lord say, all right, now I really want you to focus on love, because as you focus on love, then that love of yours is going to cover a multitude of sins. Why would he tell us multitude of sins if there's not going to be multitude of sins in the church? What he is telling us is that every insult, all right, hard word, unkindness that's directed our way, all of this stuff is to be met by unconditional love in the church. Now, why is it that we act so surprised when we get offended in the church? Why do we always act so surprised? Well, I thought they were a Christian. Well, I had no idea that they would talk to about me like this or whatever. Look, the Lord is telling you, we're human, and being human is hard. And all of us from time to time are going to misspeak. All of us are going to mistreat. And what the Lord's answer to that is that the rest of the congregation is to direct all of its energy. It is to strain to show love at every act of unkindness and every insult that would come our way. Wayne Grudem, he said it this way, where love abounds, many small offenses and even some large ones are overlooked and forgotten. But where love is lacking, every word is viewed with suspicion, every action is liable to misunderstanding, to Satan's perverse delight. Ask yourself, how are you treating your brothers and sisters right now that have a different perspective and a different view on this outbreak that we find ourselves in? How are you talking about them on social media? How are you talking about them behind their back? If you and I are going to live properly according to the Scripture, instead of giving insult for insult or unkind word for unkind word, we are to be straining with all of our strength to do the very opposite. Again, like we talked about just a few weeks ago, blessing for cursing and not reviling for reviling. Now, does this mean that, well, we just overlook everything that goes on in the church? Well, of course not. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, but with everybody be patient. Now notice, he lists for us here three different types of Christians. And notice that he's telling us that we deal with these three different types of Christians in three different ways. Notice, first of all, he talks about the unruly. The unruly is that individual that is unwilling to keep rank. There are some people in the church that are just like, it doesn't matter what home group you put them in, they're going to start a fight, all right? It doesn't matter who they're hanging out with, they're going to end up, by the end of the evening, being crosswise with somebody. It's just kind of who they are. Now, with a person that they just won't keep rank, right? They're just always tripping everybody up, and everybody is always stumbling over them. We're to warn them. We're to say to them, now look, hey, Christ calls us to unity, and you're really challenging unity here, and I am thinking that whoever the Lord loves, he's going to chastise, and you might have a chastising period coming up in your future, brother. We're to warn them. Then the second type is the faint-hearted, and this speaks of little-spirited. These are the people, and you've seen them over the course of your life. They're just whipped puppy dogs. You know, you try and invite them into your life, and they slowly come your way, and they're cowering. Maybe they were abused by a parent. Maybe they were never encouraged. Maybe their entire childhood was just made up, being told that they're going to be a loser, that they're going to be a failure, that they're stupid. They don't believe that they're really worth the dirt that they're standing on. Now, notice that he tells us with these that we're to comfort them. We're not to warn them. We're not to be stern with them. We're to comfort them. We're to speak beside them. We're to coach them. Come on, you can do it. I know you can do it. Look, the Lord loves you, and God's going to answer your prayer, and God's going to work in your life. And then notice he tells us, there's the weak, right? They just don't have strength. They're like Peter at one point where Jesus said, hey, your flesh is weak. Spirit's willing, but your flesh is weak. And with these brothers and sisters, we're to strengthen them, all right? So the third thing here that we're told, we are to spare no effort in demonstrating love to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, notice what he says in verse 9. He says, now be hospitable one to another. And notice now, without grumbling, be hospitable. This word is used only two other times in the New Testament, and it's when Paul was writing both to Timothy and to Titus, and he said that one of the things that you want to see in your leadership is that they are hospitable. And the word hospitable there, it means fond of guests. You like people, right? That's what we need in the church, right? This is the kind of last days living attitude that we need. We need the church to like people. And you particularly want your church leadership to enjoy people and to be fond of people. Now, very interesting that he adds this little caveat here where he says, without grumbling. You see, not only is it important that we do the right thing, it's also important that we do it the right way. And a lot of times when you're showing hospitality to people, it's going to cost you money. It might create some inconvenience in your life. It might be they might overstay their welcome. You know, there's all kinds of hazards that are involved when you're trying to be nice to other human beings, and it's possible that you end up doing it not because it's who you genuinely are, but because, well, I got to do it because that's what God is telling me to do. And the Lord here is telling, no. I want the right thing done, but I want it to be done the right way. Again, Edmund Hebert tells us this, without grumbling is a frank recognition that the practice of hospitality could become costly, burdensome, and irritating. The Greek term denotes a muttering or low speaking as a sign of displeasure. It depicts a spirit that is the opposite of cheerfulness. Look, the Lord loves a cheerful giver. Now, that includes not only giving your money in an offering, but it also includes giving to somebody that needs an encouraging word, giving aid to somebody that needs some help in the church. Just opening up your life and being hospitable, the Lord wants you to do it with cheerfulness. Then notice in verse 10, he says, as each one has received a gift, the minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. The gifts of the Spirit, I think, are one of the most divisive teachings in the church. It never fails. I know it's coming. Every time that we'll do a newcomer's welcome here at the church, where we'll see that there's quite a few families now that are new to our church, and so we're gonna spend an afternoon after a Sunday. They're gonna meet the staff and meet the elders, and then we usually give them an opportunity to ask questions. And without fail, every time somebody will say, "Well, what is your stance on the gifts of the Spirit?" Now, either they come out of a place where the gifts of the Spirit were just used in an insane, unbiblical way, and they were burned by it, so they don't want to have anything to do with it. Or they believe that, hey, if you don't have tongues and prophecy and these kinds of things going on in your worship service, you're spiritually dead. But what we have to understand is that everybody has received a gift from God to be exercised for the benefit of the rest of the church. Let's notice what Peter is telling us about these gifts. Notice the first thing that he says there at the beginning of verse 10, that as each one has received a gift, not only have you received salvation, but you have also received empowering by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit wants to use you to be a blessing to the rest of the church. This is essentially what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, when he said, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one. Right? We have been given at least one gift. Now, maybe we've got a lot of people in the church. Well, they've got a lot of gifts that God has given them. But whether you've got one or whether you have got many, that what the Lord is saying here is that, look, it's a resource. I've given it to you. You're going to give an account to the resource that I've given you. How are you managing the gift? It's sad to me that so many believers will go through their entire lifetime and never even identify, much less use, the gift that God has given them. And it's such a shame to enter into eternity and never exercise the very thing that God wanted you to exercise in life. So to each one is given a gift. Now, how are you managing it? How are you exercising it? And notice what he tells us here. The second thing about this is that we are to minister it to one another. The local church will never be a healthy church unless everyone in that congregation is exercising the gift that God has given them. The more of our members that are intentionally functioning in their gift, the healthier our congregation is going to be. Now, let's notice what else he tells us here about the exercising of these gifts in verse 11. We close with this verse. He says, now, if anyone speaks, well, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability that God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now notice that he divides the gifts here into two categories. Notice he said that there are gifts that you speak. There are these speaking gifts, like prophecy, right? You're using your mouth. Teaching, evangelism, right? These are all gifts that involve the mouth. And then you have those that serve. So there are gifts that require the exercise of the body, so to speak, your human body. You're using your body to serve, to encourage, and then there are other gifts that use the mouth. Now, somebody will say, well, how do I know how the Lord has empowered me or gifted me? And a lot of times I tell people, well look, what do you see that nobody else sees? Right? What bugs you? That doesn't seem to bug anybody. Now here's what we'll do in church, right? We'll sit in the very back pew with our arms folded, and we're all uptight, and we're all upset because somebody isn't taking care of this thing that I obviously see needs to be taken care of. Well, maybe you are the only one in the congregation that sees that thing that is bugging you so much. I think one of the problems with the gifts of the Spirit is that when you are in tune with the Lord, it's just a natural thing. It doesn't feel supernatural. You know, your hair's not standing up on end and the room isn't filling up with smoke and you're seeing angels and it's this, you know, highly intense spiritual event. It just seems like you're just kind of naturally doing what you're supposed to do. I think that the more organic you can exercise service to the church, the more natural it seems. This isn't something that you're trying to work yourself up to do. This isn't something that seems to have an air of phoniness to it, but there's a genuineness to it. There's a There is a coordination to it. I think chances are you are really humming along in the gift that God has given you. Now, also notice, please, what he says there at the end of verse 11, or in the middle, rather. He says, the ability which God supplies. You see, this is not a natural talent. This is not something that you go to school to learn. We can't have people come up in a church service and, all right, we're going to teach you how to pray in tongues, or we're going to teach you how to heal people. I mean, this is what the Lord sovereignly is doing in your life. Now, here's what the Lord says to us, all right? God has a will for you as we are waiting for the end of all things to draw near. And I want you to understand that this isn't about putting on a white robe and going out in a field somewhere and meditate. This is about living life. This is about being strategic when it comes to what the Lord is having designed for you to do. And notice there's just four things that he's telling us here. He's telling us that we need to have a sense of proportion. Look, understand. Look, as the end of all things is drawing near, figure out what's important and what is unimportant. And if it's unimportant, don't let it bug you. How much of our time, how much of our mental health is just consumed on stupid stuff that half of it never even materializes? Half of the things that we worry about never materializes. Pray. Ask God to help you understand. Lord, would you help me to understand what's really important here? Is this important, or is this nothing more than a distraction? Is this from the enemy, or is this from you? Love one another. Strain. Exercise every amount of energy to love. And as you're spending that kind of energy on love, oh, it's going to cover a multitude of sin in the body of Christ, and there is going to be harmony, and there's not going to be division. And then finally, he says, you serve. Serve. You figure out what your gift is, and you get it into action. You figure out what it is that God has called you to do and to be about, and bring it to the forefront, not in order that people can ooh and ah about, oh, they're so spiritual and they're so this and they're so that. Notice, it is for the edification of the entire body. It is for the edification of the church. And as we walk in these four things that he's just laid out for us, we're going to finish well, we're going to live well, and we're going to finish well as we're waiting for the end of all things to draw near. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I pray that you would give us a healthy perspective on the soon return of Christ. Lord, it's soon to you because according to your word, and we'll get it where Peter will say, 1,000 years is a day is 1,000 years. Lord, time to you is far different what time is to us. But Lord, I pray that you would help us to number our days, that we might apply our hearts to wisdom. I pray, Father, that you would give us insight as to why we're even here, what it is that you've called us to be about, how it is that you want to use us to be a blessing to the church at large. Father, I pray that we would spend more time looking at ourselves, judging ourselves, rather than feeling some call from you to be the judge of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that, Father, that our hearts would be illuminated as to what it is you're calling us to do. Father, I pray as we are living in a divided country, as we are now living in a divided time, everybody has an opinion about how a virus needs to be dealt with. And Lord, unfortunately, this division is creeping in among your people, and it no doubt breaks your heart. Lord, help us. Help us to see what breaks your heart. And may it break our heart, that we would get off these stupid high horses of ours and we just humble ourselves and make sure that we are bringing forth fervent love so that that multitude of sin at Harvest Fellowship would be covered by that love. Lord, help us to be sober. Help us to be serious. Help us to have a sense of proportion, not to spend our lives on the foolish and the trivial. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.